John chapter 19. We traveled as far as verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, he gave up the ghost, he said one other thing, that was, "Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit." And then he bowed his head, he gave up the ghost. As you read the four Gospels together, you get a complete picture of what transpired there. And I believe, by the way, that complete picture continues to grow and grow and grow and grow as the years go by. It is finished. We spent a lot of time there last week. I encourage you to get the tape if you weren't here, if you're keeping up with the study on John. Important to see that fact. It was finished. It wasn't nearly finished. It was completely finished. It was paid. It was done. You can rake over the word backward and forward, and that is what it means. It was finished, the work of redemption. There was nothing to be added to it. It didn't need to be completed. It was completed then in some great mystery. In 3 hours of darkness, he had suffered an eternity. And the propitiation, the wrath of God being satisfied upon our sins on him in some great mystery. Not then suffering in hell for 3 days in flames, being tortured by Satan and devils. There are those who say that. Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, that Jesus had to take on the nature of Satan, they say, so that he could forgive us who are influenced by the nature of Satan. Can you imagine? The heretical, I think blasphemous things that people say are pure, precious Savior taking on the nature of Satan. How foolish. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Done. Nothing to be added to it. Complete. The Apostles' Creed, when the church first framed it, said, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, rose again on the third day." It wasn't until the third century they added, "descended into hell, rose again on the third day." The New Testament knows nothing of Christ descending and suffering for 3 days. The payment was already done. It was finished. Did he make a proclamation? I believe he did. That's another study. Did he set captives free? No, he led captivity itself captive. Who is he that ascended, but he who first descended to the lower parts of the earth? Isaiah tells us, "Sing, you mountains, you hills, you lower parts of the earth." The incarnation. Well, what about the sign? As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, this evil and adulterous generation, no sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It's a sign to a wicked and adulterous generation. What Pharisee or scribe would see Christ in Hades? It's talking about the tomb and the resurrection, and the fact that the religious leaders paid the soldiers not to tell anybody what had taken place. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." What a relief, what a remarkable day this was. It wasn't over, hadn't come to the end, the day wasn't finished, the work of redemption was finished. There are some remarkable things that transpire as this day now goes on. It says in verse 31, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, the day before the Sabbath, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, no doubt the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. So here is the religious hypocrisy of the day. The Jews, John says, speaking about the Jewish religious leadership, who had cried not long before this, crucify him, crucify him, the same day. Crucify him, crucify him. Now those same men say, well, we need to get his body down off the cross, because Deuteronomy chapter 21, around verse 22, says that anybody who is hung on a tree, that you have to, by the time the day's over, take them down, lest the land be cursed. And now they beg Pilate to break the legs of Jesus and these two thieves, that the crucifixion might be ended and they might take them down, that there's no defiling in the land in the midst of the feast. Now, Pilate will find out when Joseph of Arimathea comes to ask for the body, he sends a soldier to see that if Jesus is already dead. He's amazed that Jesus is already dead, because most of the time someone who's crucified lasted at least 2 or 3 days. One Roman record talks about a crucified man that lived 13 days on the cross. The Persians developed crucifixion. One of the terrible parts of crucifixion, even when they had a peg to sustain the weight of the body, as you became weaker and weaker and sagged forward, the nerves in your wrists that were punctured by the spikes, and the pain of that would keep you from taking a deep breath. And sometimes you had to force yourself up, sometimes with your feet, sometimes you could pull with your hands, to be able to breathe in. Imagine having to push with your feet that are nailed down to take a deep breath. So what they would do when they wanted the crucified person to die more quickly is the Romans would come with a huge mallet and they would smash the ankles and the feet so that it was too painful to push, and then smash the leg bone, sometimes the femur, sometimes the bone down here, and break their legs so that hanging on the cross they couldn't push themselves up to take a deep breath and they would suffocate and they would die sooner. So the Romans come with their mallet, breaking the legs of one of the thieves and then the other. Now imagine, this one thief has only been a believer for 3 hours or so. Jesus has said to this one thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. I wonder if he thought, man, we're going to die awful fast today. Jesus had already promised one of these thieves that this day he would be in the presence of God with Jesus in paradise. And then he had heard Jesus say, no doubt this thief, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit, and saw Jesus bow his head and die. And I wonder if you thought, you're not supposed to leave without me. You told me I was going with you today. And how long after is that he sees the soldiers coming with the mallets and would then understand that he was also going? Tough way for a new believer to start his walk, huh? They broke the legs of the thieves. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead, already expired, already gone. But, verse 34 says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. John says in verse 35, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth what he's talking about, that he saith, that is true, that you might believe. John said, I saw it. I was there. Roman soldier, trained in the art of war, comes with a spear sharpened like a razor, places it where they were taught there would be a death blow, and slides it into the heart of Christ. And blood and water come out. We know then that he struck through the pericardium into the heart. He struck through, you know, we look at this and we think, what is the point? Well, John's going to tell us that the scripture might be fulfilled. They shall look on me whom they've pierced. John says, yeah, there's one last thing. It's almost like the exclamation mark. Because we have these people around with their foolish ideas who invent things like the swoon theory. Like Jesus really wasn't dead. And when they took him down from the cross, they put him in the tomb, and the cool air and the cool stone revived him, and then he snuck away, and there was just a legend. No, God the Father wants to say, no, take note of this. Jesus was examined by the soldiers. They were given orders to break the legs. If they wouldn't obey the orders, their own legs would be broken. They didn't break the legs of Jesus. One of the soldiers, just to make sure, who would bother to pierce a dead man? But God's word had to be fulfilled. One of the soldiers, leaving nothing to chance, slides his spear and opens up the side of Christ wide enough that he'll say to Thomas, thrust thy hand into my side. It was no little puncture hole. Opened up his side. And out forthwith runs water, which means the pericardium, the sac around the heart. Jesus died, it immediately began to fill with fluid. And blood means he struck into the heart. And blood and water come running out forthwith. Jesus' physical body was dead. There was no swooning, no sneaking away, no leaving the impression on people he was dead. He was dead. His physical body was dead. His spirit went into the hands of the Father. You know, it's interesting because some take the time to say, well, if the pericardium is filled with fluid, then he died of a ruptured heart. He died of... No. And I understand that. I kind of like that he died with a broken heart. He died with one, not of one. He died with one. He didn't die of one. How he died was he gave up the ghost. That's how he died. He gave up his own spirit. But there was a rupturing, evidently, of the heart. It's interesting. Psalm 69, you don't have to turn there. I'll read this to you. In verse 21, it says this, they gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We know the scene there where that's two different things. They gave him gall mixed with wine when he first came to the crucifixion scene, which was an anesthetizer to take away the pain, and he wouldn't drink it because he was there to bear all of the pain. Then later, right before the end of the crucifixion, it says, then they gave him vinegar to drink. That's when he said, I thirst, and wet his mouth and said, tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. But the verse before that is very interesting because it says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Reproach hath broken my heart. It's hard for us to imagine what took place between him and the Father when he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he had the sin of the world on himself, which separated him from the Father. And then the wrath of God being fired down on that. Reproach hath ruptured, hath broken my heart. And then the spear opening his side, I'm sure, in a gaping wound, and water and blood. running out. John said, I was there. I saw it. And this record is true. And I know what I'm talking about, he says. He who speaketh these things is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, verse 36 and 37, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierce. Now, it's interesting. A bone of him shall not be broken. Of course, comes from Exodus 12. I believe it's mentioned again in Psalm 34. It's mentioned in Numbers in regards to the Passover lamb, that there wasn't allowed to be a broken bone in the Passover lamb. And of course, Christ, our Passover, then fulfilling the scripture, a bone of him shall not be broken. That's why they didn't break his legs, John says, because he was still fulfilling scripture. A bone of him shall not be broken. And then it refers us to this amazing prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, which has a near and far fulfillment. It's in Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah telling us that the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Now, it's a very striking prophecy, because John says this happened to fulfill, a bone of him shall not be broken. Also, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. But in Zechariah, the Lord's speaking in the first person, Yahweh God, saying, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When did Israel pierce Jehovah? It's a very striking messianic prophecy. When Yahweh himself is speaking, saying, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. John says it was fulfilled there, and we know that in the long run, before, in the not too distant future, as a matter of fact, it will be fulfilled again. It's important, because we look at that and we think, you know, it's interesting, that's the last stroke that the Father allows to fall. We're going to see some tender care after this. The very last thing is that the scripture might be fulfilled so that we would all know, the world would know, he died on the cross. His side was opened up and blood and water ran out. When he bowed his head, he wasn't just unconscious. He, in fact, did dismiss his spirit. And all the Gospels tell us that. And verse 38 then begins to tell us this. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, you remember from our Nick at Night study earlier in John's Gospel, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, we now meet this man, Joseph of Arimathea. I wish I knew more about him. There's tradition about him, but that's not enough for me. I would like to know more. We meet Joseph of Arimathea in all four Gospels. We only meet Nicodemus in one. That's in John's Gospel. Joseph is in all four Gospels. We're told some interesting things about him. We're told he's a just man. We're told that he was seeking the kingdom of God, looking for the kingdom of God. We're told in the other Gospels he consented not to the deed of the Sanhedrin when they decided to call for Christ's crucifixion. He didn't agree with it. We know some things about him by implication. He's from an area called Arimathea. Most scholars think it's the same area that Samuel, the prophet, had come from. His parents. The names had changed over the years outside of Jerusalem in the hill country. But was attached enough to Judaism, a righteous man, a just man, seeking the kingdom, that he carved his tomb in Jerusalem. Though he was from another area, he intended to be buried, he and his family, there. We're told in Mark that he was a counselor. Let me look at that phrase for 1 second. I'm told in two Gospels that he's a counselor. I think Mark is the one who says he is an honorable counselor. And from what we know in the history of the Sanhedrin, there were only 14 of them in the entire history of the Sanhedrin, those that were called honorable counselors. So Joseph of Arimathea is a very remarkable man, seeking the kingdom of God, a just man, a man who did not consent to what was done to Jesus Christ, a man who we find in all four Gospels, a man who moved his life to Jerusalem, where he thought it was the heartthrob of God's plan for his life, forsaking whatever inheritance he had in Arimathea to be buried in Jerusalem. We know that he is an extremely wealthy man, because most of the time, if you could, you would buy a cave that was already there and then carve out some places to lay bodies in the cave. Joseph of Arimathea has human beings with hammers and chisel make his own cave. He carves a tomb out of solid rock and has a great stone there prepared to roll to seal that tomb, which tells us that he was Howard Hughes rich. This was a wealthy, wealthy man. Tradition tells us that Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to look at these two men. It says one had come by night, and it says that which was Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. And somehow, what's transpired with the crucifixion, somehow what's taken place has begun to resonate, and no doubt these two had talked. They're both members of the Sanhedrin. I think they knew Saul of Tarsus. They had talked. And somehow now, though Numbers chapter 19 verse 11 tells us that both of these men now are unclean for 7 days because they touched a dead body and could not participate in the rest of the feast. And the feast began with a preparation, and it says that the Passover lamb was slain between the two evenings, which was between 3 and when the sun went down. When the sun went down, it became the 14th of Nisan. Jesus celebrated the Passover. It seems this is hard to decipher all of this, which continued to the next evening, which was Friday evening, which was the beginning of the Sabbath and the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, which made it a high Sabbath. The Friday was a wonderful day because that was the day the children of Israel then came out of Egypt when the Exodus began. And there was a sacrifice of lambs, the Haggadah, all the way through the 8 days of this feast. So it wasn't just the first one when the Passover dinner, but there was the next day was a joyous day and so forth. It's a complicated feast by the time the days of Christ had come. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, have excluded themselves from the feast. Not only that, John 9 tells us that the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, had decided anybody has anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth is excommunicated, cut off from the temple. You have to understand, these guys are giving up their wealth. They're giving up their position. They're giving up their relationships with family, with friends. When you were cut off like that in Israel, it was a fearful thing. Your money wasn't worth anything because nobody would take your business. Nobody would sell you anything. All of a sudden, these two secret disciples are stepping out into the light, and they're willing to risk everything in their lives for this dead body, and they don't know chapter 20. They never read it. But there's enough that's happened. Were they both there the entire time at the cross? Have they witnessed the things that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Had they hear him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or I thirst, or Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. Had they heard those things? Had they seen the darkness over the land for 3 hours and the earthquake that took place at the end? At 3 p.m, when Josephus tells us that that it's written in the Talmud that 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed, there was a great earthquake in Jerusalem. It's recorded. The veil in the temple, it says, was torn from top to bottom. That 80-foot veil, some say woven between 10 and 12 inches thick, not from the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom. There was no 80-foot priest there to do that. You know they came running out of there. It tells us in the book of Acts, many of the priests became believers. The ones that were in there did. Enough happened. We don't know what details they're cognizant of, but they witnessed somewhat of the passion because they were there when probably at the house of Caiaphas or Annas. They watched some of this. They didn't approve of it, so they knew what was going on. At least Joseph Arimathea did not approve of it. And as this transpires, they're struck with holy awe. Somehow they decide, I would rather be Jesus' disciple than be a member of the Sanhedrin. I would rather be Jesus' disciple openly than secretly. I would rather be Jesus' disciple than have all of the wealth in the world. They had stood by quietly before and let the name of Christ be reproached. And I think, how often do we do that? But now they're willing to step up to the plate. Joseph of Arimathea, willing to relinquish all of his wealth to do this. Nicodemus, third wealthiest man in Jerusalem, willing to forsake all of his wealth to take this body down from the cross. And I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea, who had carved this tomb, that is Isaiah 53 verse 9 resonating in his mind, that the wicked and the rich in his death, I wonder if he's realizing it's more remarkable and it's a higher calling to be part of prophecy than to be a member of the Sanhedrin. I wonder if he's looking to heaven and saying, Yahweh, had you known me all these years, is this me that's written about in Isaiah 53? Is this my tomb that you wrote about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this? Oh God, were you speaking of me? And just imagine these two men taking the body down from the cross, it says. What kind of a job? First of all, he went before Pilate. There wasn't a single one of Jesus' disciples that could have done that probably without being killed. Money talks now and it does then. Money talks. Mine says goodbye, but money talks. He was wealthy. He had connections enough to walk in before Pilate and put his life on the line. And it says he begged, literally, when you put the gospel, he begged Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate, not knowing everything else that transpired, sends a soldier to make sure he's dead. He says he's amazed that he's dead so soon. And he gives him leave to take the body. Now here's these two rich men. This is not a rich man's job, getting some kind of a small ladder, climbing up with some kind of a pry bar and pulling one of the nails out of Jesus' wrist and his arm falling down, getting blood all over them, somehow prying the nail out of his feet, holding him, one holding while the other finishing the work, pulling the final nail out of Christ, the spike, and then the weight of his body collapsing on them. These two men, you can see them. And then the process. After the manner of the Jews, it said that they would bury him. That means that they took him then and they bathed him. It means that they pulled the thorns out of his brow, out of his head. And they took damp cloths, and linen cloths began to wipe the blood away. Tenderly. And you know when you wipe blood away from a wound, how clear the wound becomes. I'm sure his lips were blue, his skin, the pigment was gone, he had bled himself out. You have a kid that gets a cut, you see blood everywhere, you wipe it off with a wet paper towel or something so you can see where that wound is. You can imagine as they began to wipe him down and bathe him. It was an act of love. How the wounds in his hands and his feet became clear, became defined. How they would push back his hair and wash it. They would wash his face that was swollen, where the beard was ripped out, and wipe the spit of the soldiers from his face. And wipe down hundreds and hundreds of wounds on his back from the lash. I wonder what they thought. Is this the Messiah? Is he dead? Is this the one, or is there another? I wonder what they thought as they looked at him. They examined him. They cleaned him. And then they took him and they wrapped him in cloth. Now, this is not Egypt. They didn't wrap him up in strands like a mummy. There's nowhere that says that. They would take a clean linen cloth that was at least twice as long as his body, lay it down on a slab, put his body on that. Then they would take that linen and bring it over the top. Then in the folds in the side, they would begin to put these aloes and myrrh, these fragrant herbs. Imagine Nicodemus lugging 100 pounds of fragrant herbs down the street. He must have said, "Nick, what are you doing? You're out of your way. I'm going to a burial." Burial? That's enough fragrant herbs for a king. Exactly. Exactly. And they would put those fragrant herbs all across the body and the side and fold up the cloth. There would be a cloth tied around his head to keep his mouth shut. A cloth tied around the middle, probably where his hands were, around his knees. And then the body put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and the great stone moved in front of the door. Isn't it interesting? You know, before this, up until the death on the cross, there is not one restriction or hesitation from an almighty and sovereign God, not even to stop a fist from hitting his son's face. There is no movement on heaven's part to stop spit from hitting the Savior, to stop the thorns from going through his brow. There is no movement. Heaven is silent when he's being scourged and beaten and crucified. Because we deserved all of that. It wasn't finished yet. No movement from heaven at all. And yet, when he gives up the ghost, when the job is done, God allows one stroke to fall. That's to open his chest so that the blood and water can run out to fulfill the scripture and for the world to know that he was dead. And then, how the day changes. These two men. Two men now that are willing to forsake everything for Jesus. Move in. spake his body from Rome. Take him down from the cross gently, tenderly. Bathe him. Loving hands. Great care. Clean linen. Fragrant spices. A new tomb. How wonderfully everything changes. It's almost as though the father is taking care of his son. The job is over. It's finished now. Now I won't suffer any violence. This frame is going to rise again on the third day. No one else touches him now. But loving hands. But great care and concern. A king's burial. Placed in the tomb. The door sealed. And then a Roman guard of 16 soldiers. Special guard from Pilate saying, make it as sure as you can. Interesting to go to Israel to Gordon's Calvary, Gordon's tomb, without the city. It's a place. Is it the place? I don't know. Does my heart good. Discovered in 1885, outside the Damascus Gate, near the place of the skull, a great garden is there. We know it's a garden tomb. Huge cistern. Scientists went over the tomb, and in the soil and everything they found inside, there's no evidence of any decomposition at all in this tomb. And the interesting thing is, when you go in the tomb, over the tomb, there's a cross carve that was done in the days of Christ, from that time. And there's only one place that's finished. Whoever had spent the money for that tomb never bothered to finish the other burial places inside. He finished one place. And there's a place by the head and a place by the feet with a napkin. Very interesting. And a huge trough outside for a big round stone to be rolled and put in front of the place. Very remarkable. It says on the door, he is not here. He is risen. Interesting day. Jesus taken down, cleaned, prepared, washed, the scars, the lacerations, the cuts, our sin payment. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man laid. How fitting. There laid they Jesus, these two guys. Man, are they going to be surprised in chapter 20. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulchre was nigh at hand. An interesting day, huh? Remarkable. Day's end. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus walking off together, stone rolled in front of the tomb. What was their conversation like? You know how when you get a call from the doctor, or you have a parent that's, you know, that's ill or close to death, and the phone rings and your heart just sinks. You think, oh no, you know, what was it like for these guys now to walk away and think, you know, they had so dignified him in his burial, because I think they thought, if we'd have only been bolder while he was alive, if we'd have only stood up, we kept our mouths shut, we were secret disciples, we didn't do anything. Now, you know, they gave him everything they could. It was all, and on top of that, to look in the scripture and wonder, Lord, this is my tomb. Did you write about this in Isaiah? And for Nicodemus to think, he said to me, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to me. Imagine Nicodemus talking with Joseph of Arimathea about this conversation, about what Christ had said. But just imagine as they walked away that evening, what was going on. Imagine the heartbroken women that are sitting over viewing that had saw the some of these things take place. Somewhere in Jerusalem, John is trying to comfort Mary at the end of this day, taking her to his own house. Somewhere Peter has fled into the night, weeping, condemned, feeling like he's denied the Lord. As the rooster crowed. Somewhere there's a Roman soldier washing the blood of the Son of God off of his spear at the end of a day, not knowing it. The world unaware. Somewhere Caiaphas and Annas are with their families, making ready for the feast, their consciences hardened. Somewhere Pontius Pilate is sitting with his wife saying, this was a bad day. They drove me over the edge today. And she's saying, I told you not to have anything to do with that righteous man. You never listen to me. Just because you're a procurator, you think you rule this house too? Just imagine what a strange day it was as it comes to an end now and all settles down. When we have to wait till Sunday, not this Sunday, but Sunday, for the story to continue. It isn't ended. Everybody is walking away this day, thinks it's ended. It hasn't ended. It's interesting because we'll hear the first reports from Roman soldiers. That's in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew, being a tax collector, would have known Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. And he's the only one that tells us that a great while before dawn, an angel descended from heaven, rolled away the stone, and sat on it. And the soldiers fell down trembling like they were dead men. Now that's real dead and real scared. If you're trembling, dead men, when you see dead men tremble, they're real scared. Only Matthew gives us that account. That account had to come from a Roman soldier who was there, because by the time we come to Mark and Luke and John, we have people coming to the tomb. The stone is gone. The tomb is empty. And that part of the record nowhere to be found. It was Matthew who evidently knew well enough some Roman centurion or Roman guard. As a tax collector, he would always have had a Roman soldier standing behind him with a spear. He had Rome protecting him as he collected taxes for them. He was the one who knew from someone, not only the fact that an angel descended and the Roman soldiers fell down like dead men, that they all fled, but that they went to the priests. When you have an experience like that, you go to the priest, you don't go to the governor. And the priest offered them money and said, don't tell anybody what's happened. Matthew is the one who had the inside line to give us that part of the record. As we come next week to chapter 20, Lord willing, if the rapture happens before then, that'll be fine. You'll need the whole story nice and clear. You can ask John to finish the story. Read ahead.